And so I want to jump right in tonight. Thank you for being here tonight. We do our Good Friday service on Wednesday nights, and people ask why, and I say because, and that's why. We do our Good Friday on Wednesday nights. It's hard to man a children's ministry on a Friday and things like that, and we want to do our best to be able to accommodate everybody, and so we do it on Wednesday night. This past Sunday, we began a new series for our Easter and our resurrection season, and we're titling it Taking a Fresh Look at the Resurrection. And on Sunday morning, we spent our entire time together examining some of the prophecies that prove that the resurrection is actually a historical event, that the resurrection of Jesus took place on the third day. And we looked at how the resurrection of Jesus is the central message of the early church. They went everywhere preaching in Christ the resurrection from the dead. And so tonight, our Good Friday on Wednesday service, our message is titled The Precursor to the Resurrection. And what I want to do is I want to begin reading this text from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And I want to take a good look at what Paul said to these believers in the city of Corinth. So beginning at verse 18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." It's a powerful portion of Scripture, and Paul is speaking, and one of the things that we have to determine tonight is that the death of Jesus on the cross is the precursor to the resurrection. In other words, what we're going to be celebrating on Sunday morning is that Jesus rose from the dead, but before he could rise from the dead, he had to die, right? He had to die, and in God's infinite wisdom, he chose crucifixion on a Roman cross as the method by which Christ would die. And although we read all the way from 18 to 25 here in 1 Corinthians, let me just pull out three things that Paul said about Jesus' death on the cross. If you want to look at verse 18, he basically says that unsaved people view Jesus' death on the cross as foolishness. The word that he used for foolishness could be translated silliness or absurdity. So in the mind of the non-believer, they look at Jesus suffering defeat on the cross rather than experiencing a great victory. The non-believing mind would say that a real hero would have defeated his enemies and conquered them rather than letting them crucify him. And Paul says to the non-believer, this is a foolish message. And then if you want to look at verses 19 and 20 and verse 22, just skim those as I'm speaking. Paul says that what skeptics see as foolishness is actually the divine wisdom of God. The non-believing mind sees the cross as this silly thing. God sees it as the method by which he solved mankind's greatest problem, which is our sin issue. And then in verse 21 and verses 23 through 25, God in his divine wisdom used the cross to make it possible for mankind to be saved from the eternal penalty of our sin and also to experience the power of God in our daily lives. And so Paul is trying to lay this foundation, and he's saying, listen, to you and I who are being saved, the cross is the wisdom of God, but to the non-believing mind, the cross is just silliness. Now, I'm convinced that most Christians believe the things that I've just said. They believe that the cross is the power of God, that it's the wisdom of God. But I'm not sure that most Christians understand how the cross brought the promises of God into our lives and how Jesus' death on the cross accomplished the promises of God. So tonight, what we're going to do is try to remedy that by looking at the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. And what we'll do is we'll look at each statement. We will look at what that statement accomplished for you and I. And then we will try along the way as much as possible to give a real-world application for our lives. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke 23 first, and I'll pray, and then we're going to look at the words of Jesus tonight. So, Father, we've already looked at the words of Paul, and Paul is reminding us that that which we see as the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation, the world looks at, and it's just silliness, it's foolishness. Tonight, Lord, as we look at the words of Jesus, as we look at the last words of Jesus, we want to ask that you would reveal to us, Lord, the things about Jesus' character and his purpose. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us what the cross has done for us, and that we would walk out of here tonight so secure in what we believe and so secure in the promises that have been made to us. I pray tonight's Bible study would give us an unshakable faith, and we ask this in Jesus' name. We're going to look at Jesus' final words tonight, but before we do, I thought it would be interesting to look at the final words of a few famous people. You've probably heard this one, but Leonardo da Vinci's last words were, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." And as you read those words, and you know who this man was, you realize he left this world in a state of anxiety, feeling like he had failed, even though he was incredibly good at what he did and incredibly successful. He feels like he did not accomplish what he could have or should have. And then the words of Bob Marley, his final words were, "Money can't buy life." And Bob Marley left this world with some money, but he's communicating to us that with all that money, he still didn't find what he's looking for. I think you too wrote a song about that too, didn't they? "Have not found what I'm looking for." Bob Marley said, I have this money, but it has not bought me life. And I want to tell you about a man named Todd Beamer. Most people have never heard his name, but he was a passenger on United Flight 93 on September 11th, 2001. And we have recorded his last words at the end of a cell phone conversation before he and a few others attempted to storm the airline's cockpit to retake it from the hijackers. Todd Beamer's last words were, "Are you guys ready? Let's roll." And you know what? I love that. It gives me goosebumps. This man died a hero trying to save others. And as we examine the final words of Jesus tonight, I hope that you are going to come to a point where you see him as the ultimate hero who did accomplish his mission and whose death made eternal life and salvation possible for you and I. So let's get into this. You're going to enjoy this study tonight. Let's examine what I hope, after doing my homework, is in proper chronological order, the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And the first is found in Luke 23. And the words are, "Father, forgive them." We'll get to the text in a minute, but I want to lay the foundation for what we're about to look at. In our Sunday morning series in John, we recently saw Judas, and he left Jesus and the other 11 apostles because he was on his way to go betray Jesus to the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And as Jesus is finishing up his time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas leads a mob of well-armed men, and he betrays Jesus with a kiss. And so then Jesus was arrested, false witnesses were produced, and they testified against him. He was scourged, and history tells us that when Rome would crucify somebody, they would first scourge them, which is bending their body over like a big log or something, tying their hands and feet to the ground so the back is stretched, and they would whip them with the Roman cat o' nine tails whip. Leather straps with pieces of bone and metal and whatever else they could embed in them, and it would just literally shred a man's back, sometimes actually pulling internal organs to the outside of a person's body. And so Jesus is scourged. He survives this. A crown of thorns is slammed down upon his head. And if you study those thorns, they were about that long. The crossbeam of his cross was placed upon his shoulders, and he was forced to carry that part of the cross out of Jerusalem and to the place called Golgotha, where he was crucified. He was so exhausted that along the way they had to grab a man named Simon of Cyrene and you know, ask him to carry the cross for Jesus for a while. Finally, they get to the place, Luke 23:32, and Jesus is now being crucified. It says, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, and I have to pause for a minute because the verb tense of that word said indicates an ongoing action. In other words, Jesus said this over and over. He said it again and again. And what he said was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so the way they crucified a person was, oftentimes they were already attached to the cross bar. I know it's got a name and I have forgotten it in the moment. But then they would take the victim and they would lay them down perpendicular to the upright beam that was on the ground. They would be nailed together. The person's hands would now be nailed to the cross beam. The ankles would be nailed to the vertical beam. There would be a hole in the ground and the soldiers would lift the cross and then drop it into this hole, and you can imagine just how painful and agonizing the whole process was. And as Jesus and these two thieves are being crucified, Jesus did something that must have absolutely shocked everybody that was there, especially the Roman soldiers that were driving the nails through his wrists and his ankles. He repeatedly prayed to the Father, and he said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. He just said it over and over and over. And this is impacting when you realize that Rome crucified a lot of people. Crucifixion was a way of deterring trouble in Roman territory. So when you crucified somebody, you made the onlookers have this attitude that I don't ever want to do what they did because I don't want to suffer what they're suffering. And these Roman soldiers were good at torturing people, and they were good at their job. And you can imagine that they were probably used to their victims cursing at them as they were being crucified. You can imagine that these victims oftentimes made accusations against them. And sometimes I bet the victims begged for their lives. But I'll bet you that this group of Roman soldiers that were crucifying these three men that morning had never heard anybody praying for their God to forgive their murderers. They had never heard something like that, and we know it had an incredible impact on them. And I want to make three observations. The words of Jesus here make three things clear. And the first is that a lot of people had sinned against him. When he said, "Father, forgive them," that word "them," I wonder how many people were going through Jesus' mind. I tried to make a list here. Pilate had sinned against him. Caiaphas had sinned against him. The Sanhedrin had sinned against him. The Jewish crowd that asked for Barabbas the murderer to be released and for Jesus to be crucified had sinned against him. The Roman guard that whipped Jesus had sinned against him. The soldiers that mocked and spit on him, they sinned against him. And of course, these soldiers that are driving nails through his body, these guys had all sinned against him. Second observation I want to make here is that despite how many people sinned against him, he immediately forgave the people that sinned against him. He did not hold a grudge. He did not make accusations. In fact, the prophecies that come from the Old Testament are that like a lamb before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself. He didn't do anything other than ask the Father to forgive them. He was the only sinless person on the planet. Yet when countless people sinned against him, he immediately forgave them. And he immediately prayed that the Father would forgive them. He interceded for all these people that sinned against him. And then the third thing that we should notice in this first saying of Jesus from the cross is that he practiced what he preached. It was back in Matthew 18, and if you want to turn there, it would probably be helpful, but in Matthew 18, Jesus told a parable of this guy, and this guy goes to his master because he had this debt that there was no way he could ever pay. It would be the equivalent of, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars for you and I. And he goes to the master, he says, "Please be patient, I'll pay it back." And the master said, "Nope." And then the master turns around and he says, "You know what? I forgive you of the debt." And he sends him away. And then this guy, the same guy, goes to a friend of his that owes him this insignificant amount. It's probably less than $500 to you and I. And he has the guy arrested. He grabs him by the neck, and he has him thrown in debtor's prison. And when the master found out about this, he calls the guy in, and these are the words that he speaks to him. He first, in verse 33 of Matthew 18, he calls him a wicked servant. "You're a wicked servant." And then he said this, "Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry. And he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And then Jesus ends this parable with an exhortation to his disciples and to Peter and to you and I. And he says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." And so we take two things away from Jesus' first phrase from the cross where he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Two takeaways, and the first comes from two texts in the book of Romans. Romans 3:23, we all know this, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," right? And then Romans 6:23, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." On the cross, Jesus paid the price for the sins of the human race, and he bridged the gap between a holy God and a sinful race. He bridged that gap with his own death. He restored the relationship between God and this sinful human race. The second takeaway is an action item, and it comes from Matthew 18. And having received forgiveness from God, God requires us to, from the heart, offer forgiveness to anybody who has sinned against us, even if the relationship is not reconciled. My mom is a very wise woman, and she used to tell me, when I was young, she would say, "Randy, you have to forgive people when they sin against you, and you have to love people." And she would say, "But some people you have to love from a distance." And there was wisdom in that, because nowhere in the scriptures are we commanded that if a person is treating us horribly and, you know, endangering us with their sin and things like that, that we have to remain in relationship with them. There's times where you have to protect yourself from the sinful activities of unrepentant people. But what we're not allowed to do is to withhold forgiveness. Because Jesus said, as the Father has forgiven you, you are required to forgive others. And so I wanted to talk for a minute about how God is so serious about this that he even lays out for us this process of going from offense to reconciliation. And I think this needs to be taught very often in the church because I think that Christians have a really hard time going from offense to reconciliation. And there's three steps. If you look, it begins with a private meeting. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and I'm going to pause. This is not they didn't say hi to you at church. Okay? Pastor Randy, I need to speak to you in private. I'm doing a Matthew 18:15 because the other day on Sunday you walked right past me. You didn't say hi. I'm sorry. Sometimes on Sunday mornings, I'm a little distracted, you know. But if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you. Between you and him alone, this does not allow you to post on Facebook, you know. Don't you hate it when people who live in your same house, you know, you're doing this. Jesus says, listen, just between the two of you. You go and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. So private is the key word. If you call your prayer partners, hey, I'm going to go do a Matthew 18 with Pastor Randy and I just need you to be praying. You're gossiping. And Jesus is saying, listen, you've got to learn to forgive, but you've also got to learn that there's a process of going from offense to reconciliation. And step number one is if someone genuinely sins against you, you just go straight to them and you say, hey, remember the other day, and I don't even know if you meant to do this, but remember when you told me I was a big stupid head in front of like 17 other people, and, you know, that hurt my feelings. I feel like you totally slandered me, you know, and they're like, oh, I didn't. I'm so sorry. You know what Jesus says? You've just gained your brother. They've heard you, they realize I did sin, they confess it, they ask your forgiveness, and you wipe the slate clean, you never talk about it again. It's over. However, step two is creating accountability. The next verse, Jesus says, but if he will not hear, in other words, you show them a genuine sin, and they blow you off in whatever manner. They turn the tables, they blame shift, whatever. They say, okay, now take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. You know, these witnesses could be people that witnessed the original sin, or if nobody did, they're just credible people that can witness the conversation. Because there is a step three if step two doesn't go well, and step three would require some witnesses. So you take a couple of credible people, and you go back to your brother or sister and say, listen, remember the other day when you did this, and then I tried to talk to you, and you told me I'm an even bigger stupid head. Well, I brought some people here to witness this conversation because our relationship is broken. We got to fix this. And that person just says, well, all three of you are stupid heads. Okay, that's when you might have to involve church leaders. But did you notice that church leaders aren't even involved until step three? The Holy Spirit says, you can work this out between the two of you. And if the two of you can't, maybe a group of believers can get together and work this out. But if not, that's where we have to involve church leaders. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. This is not on Sunday morning where I stand up here and I say, hey, no, it's the church leaders, the people who can do something. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And so the one unwilling to reconcile may end up falling under church discipline. The church leaders may have to actually start a church discipline process, but the offended party must still forgive from the heart. Absolutely must forgive, even if the reconciliation doesn't take place. And I want you to think of all that Jesus has forgiven you and I for. Before we go on, I think we have to ask ourselves a question, because it's a communion night. and we're going to be going before the Lord and his table in a couple of minutes, we have to ask ourselves this question. Do I right now have any unresolved conflict with others? And if I do, am I handling it biblically? And have I chosen to forgive even if the situation is unresolved? Second saying of Jesus from the cross. It's up on the screen. Today you will be with me in paradise. Luke chapter 23. We're still in Luke chapter 23. And we're just going to be a few verses further, verses 39 through 43. By this point, Jesus is nailed to the cross. He's been lifted vertically. He's literally hanging as a crucified man. And they've placed a plaque above his head that tells the whole world what he was crucified for. And they wrote, King of the Jews. They're basically saying Jesus was crucified for blasphemy. And so the cross, I told you, is raised. Jesus is hanging there. And as he's hanging there, the crowds are mocking him. And the soldiers are saying things like, if you're really the King of the Jews, save yourself. So there's all this hate, there's all this mocking, there's all this blasphemy. And then a very different conversation begins. Look at verse 39 of Luke 23. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And it's interesting, you just examine his words and you realize this man is extremely angry, he's bitter, he's contentious, and he's unrepentant for his sin. He's basically saying, listen, if you're really the King of the Jews, do a miracle and get us bad guys off the cross, right? There's no repentance there. But look now at verse 40. But the other, and this is the other thief, he answered his friend, basically. He rebukes him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man's words reflect such a different heart than everybody else in the chapter. Everybody else is rebuking Jesus and they're mocking him and they're saying all these horrible things. And this guy's words reflect that he's confessing his sin. He's showing genuine repentance. And he indirectly asks forgiveness of his sins. When he says, when you come into your kingdom, remember me, he's indirectly saying, Jesus, could you forgive me? Could you make a way that my sins could be forgiven and I could be with you? And notice the second saying of Jesus, verse 43, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And I love this second saying of Jesus because it gives you and I confidence that confessing our sin and asking forgiveness always brings us to a place of forgiveness. And it's a simple process. I've had people come to me and say, hey, last Sunday when you were leading like how people could receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, you were talking too fast, and I think I missed part of it, and I don't think I'm saved. And I'm thinking, listen, if you were already praying that prayer, you heard the first part where you confessed your sin and you realized I need a Savior. His name is Jesus, and I just want to be forgiven. I don't think God ever goes, got you on a technicality. I'm not saving you because you didn't word it right. This thief on the cross didn't say, hey, I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer, so I need all you people to bow your head and close your eyes, okay? And I need someone to play an organ. He just basically said, hey, I'm under the same condemnation as the other guy. I'm here justly. I committed the crimes that got me crucified, and I'm repentant. I want to be forgiven. There was no magic words. Jesus accomplished on the cross the ability for you and I to sometimes not even say the right words, and he goes, I know where you're coming from. You're trying to tell me that you're sorry for your sin and you want to be forgiven. And you may not have all the right words, but Jesus says, I know your heart. Have peace, brother or sister. The Lord hears your heart. I want you to think of these two thieves as I read from John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. And John says, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So Jesus came to Israel. He comes to the Jewish crowds, and you know what? They rejected him. He came to the Roman soldiers. They rejected him. The first thief on the cross totally rejected him. They didn't know him. They didn't receive him, like John said, but the second thief did. He must have known Jesus was Messiah because he said, this man has done nothing wrong. And by believing in Jesus, he was born again by God. And here's what's cool. Think about what we learned last week as we were talking about hell and the Great White Throne Judgment in our Eschatology 101 series. Later that day, all three of these men died. You got the bad thief, you got the repentant thief, and Jesus. They all three die. First thief goes down to Hades or Sheol, where his eternal punishment began. The second thief, he went to Abraham's bosom or paradise, where he began being comforted in the presence of all those people who had died in faith. Jesus, according to Peter and Paul's writings, also went there. And he descended into Hades, not according to what the faith, Word of Faith teachers teach, where he went down and he was tortured by demons and all this stuff. That is not what happened. Peter and Paul give this picture of Jesus going down into the abode of the dead. And he preaches the good news. He says to everybody there, I am the Jewish Messiah that you guys all heard of. And you guys all over here, you rejected me. So the gospel condemned them. But the preaching of the gospel to the people in Abraham's bosom brought them joy that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah they had been waiting for. And then it says that he led captivity captive, and he took all of those people that were Old Testament saved, and he took them to the Father, including the thief on the cross that day. Isn't that amazing? How moments before you die, you can look at the Lord, and I'm not saying try this at home, but isn't God so good, and isn't the cross so powerful that even moments before you die, you can cry out to Jesus and say, I can't do anything to make restitution for all these sins I've done, but I know that your grace and your mercy has provided salvation for me. The second saying of Jesus from the cross has a call to action associated with it. And Paul the Apostle gives it to us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21. He says, now then we, he's talking about believers, those of us who have benefited from faith in Jesus' finished work, we're saved. He says, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We're learning as we're reading these words that the world is full of people like this thief on the cross, and God has given you and I the privilege of introducing them to Jesus. And I know that every Christian, in a sense, struggles with evangelism. It's a little bit nerve-wracking to walk up to a total stranger and ask them if they would like to hear about Jesus. So I encourage you, pray for divine appointments, and then prepare yourself to share the gospel with your future brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? Third saying of Jesus from the cross is found in John 19, if you want to turn there, verses 25 through 27. And the words are, woman, behold your son, and man, behold your mother. And so after Jesus assured this repentant thief of his salvation, picture him looking down now, and somewhere nearby he sees his mother. And just imagine the horror that she's experiencing as she sees Jesus beaten almost to death according to Isaiah, almost not recognizable as a man according to Isaiah, chunks of his beard torn out, his body is close to death, he's bloody, he's hanging on a cross. And Mary is just looking in horror at her son. At this very moment, a prophecy that was spoken 33 years earlier was fulfilled. And I'll remind you of the story that takes place in Luke chapter 2. Joseph and Mary had taken the newborn Jesus to the temple to have him dedicated according to the law of Moses. And as they arrive at the temple, there's this older guy there named Simeon. And Simeon's an interesting guy. The Holy Spirit earlier in his life had revealed to him that he would not die until with his own eyes he saw the Messiah, God's promised one. And as Mary and Joseph walk into the temple courts, Simeon greets them and he literally picks up the baby Jesus in his arms and he begins to prophesy. And I'll just read some of the prophecy to you. Luke 2, 29 through 35. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. Lord, you finally let me see the Messiah. This little baby is the Messiah. And he says that he's a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. We've studied that at Christmas time. And the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which are spoken of. And what are you talking about our little boy, right? But then look at verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. You can study that part on your own, but look at verse 35. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And as Jesus is hanging there on the cross, he's fulfilling Simeon's prophecy. A sword is piercing through the heart of Jesus' mother. She is in absolute agony watching her son die on this Roman cross. And the eldest son who would now be responsible for her because Joseph is gone, he's dying. And so how would Jesus respond to his mother's heartbreak? Our answer comes in John 19, 25. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Can you imagine Name Tag Sunday? I'm sorry, maybe that's not the time to be funny, but we got three Marys in one sentence. Right? And Mary, Jesus' mother, is here. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, that's John, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. We're going to sum up Jesus' third saying from the cross with one word, and it is the word compassion. As he's enduring the suffering of the cross, and you need to remember how horrible it was for him, he continued exercising this attribute that fueled his life and ministry. Go do a word study on the word compassion in the Gospels, and you'll read over and over and over, Jesus had compassion, Jesus had compassion, Jesus had compassion. Hanging on the cross, he looks at his mom, and this attribute that fueled his life and ministry, compassion, is now directed at the suffering of his mother, and he did something so incredibly practical. And he looks at John, and he says, John, I'm appointing you to care for my mother now in my absence. And John imitated Jesus by taking Mary into his own home and caring for her. And it's interesting, as you study the book of Acts, so many of the apostles and disciples scattered from the city of Jerusalem. John stayed in Jerusalem a long time, and my personal opinion is that John stayed there to fulfill what Jesus asked him to do, take care of my mother. And so there's also an action item here for us. The book of 1 Peter was written to suffering saints that were scattered by persecution. These Christians were suffering, and yet in the midst of their suffering, Peter gives them this exhortation in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. He says, finally, all of you, he says, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. He says, in the midst of your personal suffering, don't forget to do what Jesus did. And then he goes into great detail of how we should imitate Jesus. And remember, Peter's saying, hey, I know you guys are suffering, but have compassion on each other. And then notice what he says. This is how you do that. He says, love as brothers and be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, return a blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And now he quotes some Old Testament scripture, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And now this is why. Look at verse 12. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Imagine Jesus as he's looking down from heaven and he sees a suffering believer, one of you, and you're going through a horrible time, and someone comes and their situation maybe isn't even as bad as yours, and you love them and you show compassion and you care for them. And the Lord in heaven is looking down and he's going, yes, they get it. I did that when I sent John to care for my mom. And now look, it has spread throughout the church and the believers are loving each other and caring for each other. There's some of us in our church right now that are suffering. And there's some people that are suffering pretty seriously. There's a lot of sickness and illness and troubles. And I really am blessed when the Lord shows me how the people in our church continue to act compassionately towards others even when they're suffering. I hear these stories all the time of people in our church that are going through such horrible times, and then I hear that they did something, you know, just out of the ordinary for somebody else whose situation is maybe not anywhere near. And it tells me that as a church, the Spirit of God is teaching us to be like Jesus. That this phrase from the cross where Jesus said, woman, behold your son, man, behold your mother, that has taken root in our church, and that we are a church that loves one another. Thank you, church. God is well pleased. The fourth, and I better speed up. The fourth saying of Jesus from the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Matthew 27, if you want to turn there. We'll be around verse 45. Mark records that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, and we understand that to be 9 a.m. So keep that in mind for a minute. Jesus is crucified at 9 in the morning. And then Matthew goes on in chapter 27, verse 45. He says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, so that's from noon, this requires some explanation. One is Roman time and one is Hebrew time. So if you're going PR, you don't know how to do math. Trust me. Jesus is crucified at 9, but from noon until 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the land. And so he hung on the cross, best as we can tell from the Gospels, from 9 in the morning till noon, and then at noon, the sky darkened, and darkness covered the land for 3 hours. Did I get that right? Yep. And scholars tell us that during this, I'm sorry, guys, let me back up for a minute. From the sixth hour till the ninth hour, there was dark. Yeah, so this six-hour period of darkness and time, Jesus became the sin offering of the world. I got lost in my notes for a minute. Please forgive me. Jesus is hanging there on the cross and darkness comes. And it's because at that moment, the sin of the world was being laid upon his shoulders. He's bearing the sin of every human being who ever lived or ever would live. And it results in darkness. And I think the darkness is supposed to illustrate what was going on inside Jesus. Because as he became the sin for us, his Father turns his face away. In other words, he can no longer have fellowship with Jesus because Jesus has become sin on our behalf. he experienced for the first time in his existence separation from the Father. And after these hours of agony bearing the sin of the human race, combined with the agony of being forsaken by the Father, he gets to the end of this period and he can't take it anymore. And he cries out the words of verse 46, which is a quote from Psalm 22. And he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." This is Aramaic. And translated into English, it's, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's an exact quote from David's words in Psalm 22. But what's so significant about this fourth saying from the cross can maybe be explained two different ways. The first is it really reveals Jesus' humanity. You and I deal with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other people who don't believe in the deity of Christ, so we work really hard to learn to defend the deity of Christ. But one of the things that we need to be sure we are convinced of is the humanity of Christ. Because it's so important that we understand that he was fully God and he was fully man. And he never laid aside his deity, but what he laid aside were using the attributes of his deity for his own comfort. And as he's hanging there on the cross, he never used his divine powers to minimize his human experience. As he's bearing the sin of the human race in this human body, he felt the physical pain of his wounds, and he felt this new pain he had never experienced before, which is the pain of being separated from his Father. For hours, he felt abandoned, and he felt like his Father was far from him. Listen to what the author of Hebrews wrote about this. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This is so important. This is one of the most important scriptures in the New Testament if you want to understand the cross. At any time, Jesus could have tapped out, to use a sports term. At any point, he could have said, "Nope." Now, you could argue with that theologically, I guess. But if you think about it, what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus looked at what his suffering brought you and I. And he said, "I have so much joy for what my suffering is going to bring the human race that I'm willing to endure every moment of the horrors of the cross. The physical pain, the mocking, but more than any of that, the hours of being separated from my Father. Because when it's over, I will have accomplished for the human race forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with my dad." And so he kept his eyes on what his suffering and separation from his Father would provide you and I, and he stayed the course. And at the end of those hours of suffering, his suffering and separation were replaced by celebration and renewed fellowship with the Father. And there's a quick lesson here. I think there's an application. I could have gone a lot of different directions, and I typed and erased a lot of things today. But this is what I settled on. I think as we look at the cross and we look at those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It teaches us to suffer. And I think it's one of the things that Christians get better at as time goes on. When we're young Christians, suffering freaks us out. As we've been walking with the Lord for extended periods of time, we realize, wow, what a weird day. I don't seem to have suffered at all today. We begin to feel suffering is normal, but read these verses again. They're still up on the screen. If we could put verse 1 back up. Paul says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. He's talking about all those greats from Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame that has gone before us. The ones who suffered and they suffered well. Paul says, we've had all these great examples to follow. And then he says, you and I need to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. And then we need to look to Jesus as our example. There's times where we're suffering, and the Lord says, I've allowed this suffering because what's on the other side of this is good. And sometimes the Lord says, you know, you've got some things in your life, and they're not all bad. Some are just weights. They're holding you back. They're not really sins, but they're holding you back. And the Lord says, this time of suffering is designed to teach you to get rid of some of those weights. And then there are sins that easily ensnare us. And sometimes the Lord says, you're in a season of suffering because I'm trying to purge a sin out of your life. But keep your eyes on Jesus, because at the end of this is growth and joy. Number five on our list of the sayings of Jesus from the cross, John 19, verses 28 and 29, he says, I thirst. And this also reveals Jesus' humanity, but so much more. I think this is probably the most misunderstood of the seven sayings. And even though we'll go through it quickly, I hope you grasp this. Look at John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. The one who spoke and the universe came into existence, including the heavens, the earth, and water, he cries out from the cross that he's thirsty. And being God, he could have just summoned angels. Hey, I need a glass of water, right? I want to show you three things here. This is not just about being thirsty. There is so much more here. Notice three things that John writes. He says, after this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, after the hours of separation, Jesus' mission was fulfilled. The wrath of God had been poured out on him, and he had made forgiveness available for you and I. It was mission accomplished. The Father's wrath for our sin had been poured out on him, and he could now prepare to die. Look also at these words. John says that the scripture might be fulfilled. John's referring to Psalm 22:15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. David prophesied that Messiah would thirst on the cross, but it's an interesting kind of thirst. Because if you look at verse 29, it says they gave him sour wine, and verse 30 says that he drank it. Now, if you were to go back to the beginning of the crucifixion story in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records that just before they crucified him, they offered him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but that he refused it. And you need to understand that this was the first century equivalent of a narcotic that was given to a person who was about to be crucified to ease some of the suffering. And Jesus is offered this narcotic, so to speak, and he refused it. And it was so that he could experience the full wrath of God being poured out on him without anything to diminish it. Think about it in modern terms, as if a person was going to be crucified and they gave him, you know, morphine beforehand. When that crucifixion is over, that person has not suffered as much as they would have. And Jesus is offered at the beginning of his crucifixion this narcotic, and he says, no, I must experience the full wrath of God poured out on me. I can't have anything to diminish that. And now that he'd accomplished his mission of receiving God's wrath full strength, now he accepts the pain medicine as he's preparing to die. And I get the impression, and this is nothing more than a personal opinion, but I don't think he really drank much of it. It's just an opinion. But I don't think he was like, hurry, give me that, give me that. I think it had to do with the fulfilled prophecy. But think of what it means to you and I personally. In John 7, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And then in John 4, he said to the woman at the well, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him and he would have given to you living water." And on the cross, the one that provides you and I living water chose to experience dire thirst so that he could take the full punishment of God's wrath, that you and I would never have to taste even 1% of God's wrath. Because if I understand this correctly, and I'm just kind of speculating, but it appears that had Jesus diminished the suffering, he would not have experienced the full wrath of God. And in my mind, twisted as it may be, if he took 80% of God's wrath, doesn't that leave 20 for you and I? And I don't know, you know, if I'm, please don't accuse me of being a heretic, but Jesus is saying to us, I took the full cup of God's wrath. I saved you from every bit. It kind of wipes out the Catholic idea of purgatory, doesn't it? Number 6, Jesus says, "It is finished," John 19, 30 through 31. This sixth saying of Jesus is three words in English, but it's only one in Greek. Let's read the text and then I'll explain. John 19, 30, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" The Greek word is tetelestai, and it's a word that would be written on a receipt if you went, say, you went into the bank and paid off your mortgage. And they would give you a receipt and they would write tetelestai, and what it means is paid in full. Your job is finished. You have no more payments, anything like that. The sixth saying of Jesus from the cross was extremely significant because when he said it is finished, he meant that his redemptive work on behalf of the human race was absolutely completed. He wrote about this to the Corinthians. We've already read this verse once, but Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." He suffered the full penalty, and when he did that, the work was complete. Nothing could be added to Jesus' redemptive work. Nothing could be taken away from his redemptive work. And I'll tell you what that should do for you. The next time that you're having a bad week and you just don't feel saved, does anybody just not feel saved once in a while? You look in the mirror, you're like, "I just don't feel like a Christian anymore," you know? You're just having a flesh week or something like that. You're just really struggling, and you're like, "Man, what is wrong with me?" You go back to this word, tetelestai. And you may not feel saved that day, but Jesus looks down and he said, "Listen, I saved you. I saved you completely. You cannot do anything to add to or take away from what I did on the cross. Not one bit." And then also remember that when you're in a good season and you're just really hitting on all cylinders and you look in the mirror one morning and you go, "You know, I'm a much better Christian than most." Let's just kind of remember that humility is another gift that Jesus gave us. You cannot add to or take away from what he did. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Let's draw this to a close with number 7. The last saying of Jesus from the cross were these words, Luke 23, 44, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Let me read this to you. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. I think it's important for us to see that Jesus gave up his life. Nobody took it from him. And he even said that earlier in his ministry. He wanted to make sure that people understand, and I actually used this word inappropriately earlier in the Bible study, so please forgive me. Jesus was not murdered. Jesus gave his life willingly. It's so important that we see that. He'd accomplished his mission. His body was about to go into a tomb, But it's interesting because Jesus isn't talking about his body. He's talking about his spirit. And look what he says immediately after. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Like, his body's done. His body's going to go into the grave. But his spirit, the eternal part of him, was still going to go to work immediately. He was going to continue to be with the Father. And then look at verse 45. Immediately after his death, something supernatural happened. This cannot be explained humanly speaking. It says, the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. So once the Father's wrath was satisfied, this event happens in the temple where God gives the human race a visual of what had happened in the heavenlies. In the temple, there was this curtain called the veil, and it separated the holy place where the priests could all go from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was and the presence of God. And go read in Exodus how thick this veil was and how tall it was. The only way that this thing could be torn is if God reached down from heaven and went top to bottom. And it is this signal, this symbol, that man was no longer separated from God by his sin. Jesus made it possible that we now have access to the Father. We have fellowship. We have been reconciled to the Father. And those are the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Before there could be a resurrection, there had to be a death. And Jesus' seven sayings from the cross have given us a fuller understanding of what is death accomplished. Look up on the screen. Saying number one gave us the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. Saying number two gave us the full assurance of eternal life. Saying number three reminds us that Jesus is still a compassionate high priest, that he intercedes for us daily. Saying number four, he suffered separation from his Father so you and I could have fellowship with the Father. Jesus drank the undiluted cup of God's wrath so we would never taste any of God's wrath. Death, number six, paid our debt in full. And his death fully reconciled you and I to the Father. I want us to ponder those things as the worship team comes up and leads us in a song to prepare us for communion. But as we're preparing for communion, please remember that the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth that before we partake of the cup and the bread, we have to examine ourselves. We go before the Lord and we just simply say, God, if there's anything in me that needs to go, show me. And Lord, let me confess that, and then I'll meet you at the table. We've talked about a lot tonight, and if there's anything stirring in your heart, it may even be that you need to make a decision that when you leave here tonight, either tonight or tomorrow, you're going to call, thank you so much, you're going to call that brother or sister that you're still in a broken relationship with, or you're going to take action on something that the Lord spoke tonight. You may not be able to fix it before communion, but you can at least commit to do that and still take communion. Father, we pray that we would be both somber and excited tonight. The death of our Savior was absolutely brutal. What he endured, no human should ever have to endure. And yet, as Isaiah said, Lord, it pleased you to bruise him. He had to suffer. Lord, the chastisement for our sins was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. As we sing this song right now, Lord, I just pray that we would think of what Jesus went through. And there would be a somberness. But then as we think of what Jesus accomplished, we pray, God, there would be a joy and that there would just be incredible thanksgiving. And so as we sing, Lord, I pray that we would examine our hearts, confess what needs to be confessed, meet you, Lord, at your table to celebrate communion, Father, in Jesus' name.